Just to let you know, if you want to make your way there, we're in Colossians 3 this morning. I will be reading from the CSB Bible. We have a stack of Bibles, two stacks of Bibles in the back of the room, in case you don't have your own, two different translations, one of those being the CSB. If you don't own a Bible, or if you don't own a CSB Bible, and you've always really wanted one, because they're so amazing. We have those in the back, and that is a gift not only for you to use here during the service, but to take home with you. Hey, today is it's kind of a heavy passage, and I always not struggle. I feel the weight of when bringing a text that is heavy that gives a list of things that God is saying, hey, I don't want this to be a part of your life. This is not my desire and my design for you. But it is a list. It's a list of what historically we have called a list of vices, the opposite of virtues, things that ought not be a characteristic of our life. But I feel the way, because the easiest way, in fact, maybe even the predominant way that texts like this are preached are to appeal to your sense of morality, right? As Christians, like we know that we're supposed to flee from sin, that we're supposed to pursue holy living. We know that, and so it would be really simple, it'd be really easy just to list off all the sins that may be a part of your life to explain how it grieves God and to hope that your conscience guilts you into remorse, into better behavior. That's a strategy of behavior management. And it's a strategy that comes naturally to us. It's the way that society works. It's the way that most of us, that many of us it's the most natural way to parent children. It's also the way that many religions have worked ever since religion has existed, right? Fix your sin, or else God will punish you. Another popular method of behavior management is through promising rewards for right actions, right? This, hey, if you act this way, if you live this way, you will earn favor or blessing or honor. Both of these strategies are part of this carrot and stick approach to whatever it is, whether it's parenting, whether it's leadership, or even religion. But that's not how the Bible motivates us to change. And if we read read Colossians 5 through 11, especially the first part, through that lens, then Paul comes across as a pastor or a parent who's trying to scare us straight, trying to guilt us into being good people. The carrot and stick is a bad lens to read the Bible through, especially unhelpful when we're reading Paul. So when it comes to Paul, a far better picture is a seesaw. On one end of this seesaw, we have our identity in Christ. This is who we are. It's actually who we are because of what Christ has done. Our identity in Christ being one side of the seesaw. There are well over 100 statements in the New Testament about truths about who the Christian is in Christ. And a ton of those truths come from Paul's letters. And on the other side of this seesaw, we have our life in Christ, or our lifestyle, how we should live in light of what Christ has done. And it's not a balancing scale, right? The two sides of the seesaw, they're a matter of focus, not contrast. They're two sides of the same coin. They should never be separated because one is the foundation of the other. Like if we thought of our lives as a house, like little kingdom outposts that are meant to reflect our king, that are meant to point to the kingdom, then our identity is the foundation. And the life we live, our lifestyle, our way of living, our walk, as Scripture calls it, these are the stones that are built upon that foundation. And yes, we'll make, we will make a host of mistakes in building this house. But the foundation is sure and it's secure because God has built it. Because of this unshakable foundation, the identity that God gave us in his son Jesus, and because of the Holy Spirit, which God has given to dwell within us, we can build something beautiful. We can live lives that please God. But as Paul tells us here in today's text, we have to be killing sin in the process. So we're going to read Colossians 3. I made a game time decision. We're in 5 through 11 today, but I'm going to start back in verse 1. And there's a reason for that. I think it'll become a little bit more clear later. So I'm going to read Colossians 3, 1 through 11. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. In the little devotional video that we sent out this last week, I mentioned a really important book called The Mortification of Sin. It's written by a 17th century English Puritan named John Owen. And the word mortification, it's fallen out of common use in our everyday language, but it essentially means to be putting something to death, to put something to death, to mortify it, to make it dead. And in this classic work, Owen's whole point, as he's largely reflecting on Romans 8:13 and other passages like it, Owen is showing the Christian's need to fight this lifelong battle against our sinful tendencies. Tendencies that remain in us, even though God has brought us to faith, even though God has given us new life in Christ. And it's where this morning's sermon title directly comes from, when he's reflecting on Colossians 3, 1 through 5. And this is what he says. The best believers, who are certainly freed from the condemning power of sin, still need to make it their business to mortify, to put to death the indwelling power of sin all of their life. So the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, mortify the parts of your body that belong to the earth. Who is he speaking to? To those who were risen with Christ, verse 1. To those who were dead with him, verse 3. Those who have their life in Christ and will appear with him in glory, verse 4. And Owen asks us these questions. Do you mortify the sin in your life? Do you make it your daily work? Always be at this work while you live. Do not miss a day from it. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Most of our English translations of this passage, they don't show Paul's literal words at the first part of verse 5. A literal translation, which you actually heard through Owen, would read something like, hey, put to death therefore your earthly members or your earthly parts. members being body parts, as we've seen in other places in the New Testament. So essentially, Paul saying, hey, put to death your body parts insofar as they are participating in earthly things, that is, in sinful things. It's kind of like Jesus' words in Matthew 5, that if your right hand or your right eye causes you to sin, then cut them out. Throw them away. For losing a body part is far better than losing your whole self in hell. And that's one legitimate way to read what Paul is saying here. Most of our Bibles, you heard it in what I read this morning, have taken this phrase to refer generally to a sinful nature, the sinful nature of an unregenerate, unredeemed humanity. So most Bibles say something like, put to death what is earthly in you, or put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, or I like how the New Living Translation puts it, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Regardless of which reading we take, the emphasis is the same here. The emphasis is a daily, active, necessary duty of believers to fight against sinful desires, to prevent spiritual ruin. And I want to talk a little bit about the meaning and the call of putting sin to death, and then I want to look at a few other texts in Paul's letters that explain how we put sin to death, which is going to require some flipping around in Paul's letters. So be ready, right? Nimble fingers, do stretches, prepare yourself. First, let's start here. Looking at verse 5, where we're at in Colossians 3. What word sticks out to you right away in verse 5? It shows up in the first few words, either the first word in your Bible or maybe word number 3. What's the big word? I see some people mouthing it. Someone just has to say it. The word that shows out? What? Death, that's a good one, but he starts with a big word that, what? I heard someone say it. Therefore. And my CG loves it when I ask this question. I ask him to finish this sentence. When you're reading your Bible and you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it there for? Paul just spent verses 1 through 4 giving us some gigantic, essential, important truths about our identity, who we are because what Christ has done. And so the therefore in verse 5 means that he's building on that. He's pointing back to his previous call to focus on what? The risen Christ in verse 1. The things above, not on earth, verse 2. To remember his call to be awaiting, that we're awaiting the full revelation of Christ's glory and ours, verse 4. So put to death in verse 5 is directly connected to all that Paul has said before. He builds on this assertion in verse 3 that, hey, you have died. In verse 3, Paul gives what we call, as Bible nerds call, the indicative. It's just a statement of fact. He's given a concrete, hey, here's the truth. Here is what is true. And then he follows, as he does many times, he follows this indicative, this statement of truth, with an imperative, a command, and in many cases, especially here, an ongoing forever command that we're always living out. This ongoing command to put sin to death because of the truth that we have in fact died with Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, Christian, be killing, always be killing what God has called dead. Up to this point in his letter, Paul he's been emphasizing God's work. God's work through Christ on our behalf, on the behalf of those who would believe in Christ, right? He says, God is the one who delivered us from the dominion of darkness, the one who transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son in 1:13. He accomplished this through the blood of Christ's cross, Colossians 1:20. Yes, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tell us that believers participate in Christ's death and his resurrection through faith and baptism. But he makes it clear a few verses later that it is God who has destroyed all opposing forces through the cross. So while this call to put sin and the old practices of our sinful nature to death, it is a command. It is something that we are to desire, that we are actively seeking to do. We also must recognize that only Christ's death makes it possible for us to even obey such a command. And it's a call, a command that's based on a former truth that we followers of Christ were dead in our sin, but God has made us alive in Christ. Trespasses, forgiven. Record of debt demanded by the law, gone. Taken away. Nailed to the cross, Paul says. This call to put our old selves to death is nothing other than living out a victory that has already been won for us. That's what Paul wants us to see. You don't have to flip there, but his words in Romans 6 help us here. He says the same, he says more words. In Romans 6, verse 6, he says, listen, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is free from sin. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Paul tells us that putting sin to death, it requires something. It requires first for us to recognize that we've actually already been freed from its power over us. And so we can put it to death. We just can't do it by ourselves. So how do we do it? How do we put sin to death? How do we kill what God has already made dead through the cross? This is where I want you to look with me in Romans 8, right? So you're going to flip back several books in the New Testament. You got the four Gospels, then you have Acts, and then you have Romans, the first of Paul's letter. We're going to be in chapter 8 of Romans. I'm going to be focusing on verse 13, but I want to read starting in 8:9, because again, we must always remember the truths of our God-given identity before we consider God's desire and design for our lives. So, Romans 8:9, I'm going to start. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness, because of Christ's righteousness. And if the Spirit of him, the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we're not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put the deeds of the body to death, you will live. So the first thing, step one, is I want us to see that if you are a believer in Christ, then the Holy Spirit lives in you. Super important. He has brought you from death to life. And our sinful parts or our members or our sinful nature and all that comes with it can be put to death by who? By that Spirit. Okay, step one. But that doesn't fully answer the question of how. So we now flip to Ephesians 6, right? You got Romans, then you have the two Corinthians letters, and then you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. General Electric Power Company is how I always remember that, even after 30 years. Still have to recite it every time. Right? So we're in the electric part of that phrase. We're at Ephesians 6, the last chapter of Ephesians. We're going to begin in verse 13. This is the famous armor of God passage. We preached on it last year. For this reason, which is kind of like therefore, For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand this, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request. Stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. How do we put sin to death? By the Spirit. How does the Spirit put sin to death? With a weapon. What is the Spirit's weapon? A sword, which is what? The Word of God. How do we yield this sword, God's word, through prayer, in faith? Who helps us win this battle against sin? Well, first, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and also the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, it is not just a fun motto that I like to repeat from the pulpit. It is right here in God's inspired scripture. You will not live a life of Christ. You will not walk in a manner worthy, as Paul said in Ephesians, if you do not put sin to death. And you cannot put sin to death apart from God's word. Poured over, prayed and obeyed in God's Spirit, amongst God's people who are doing the exact same thing alongside you. Let me answer some more questions, just in case you have them. How are the Spirit and the Word related? Well, for that, we're going to the general part of the saying. We're going to Galatians 3. Go to Galatians 3 real quick. Just the book right before. Won't take you long. Galatians 3. I'm going to verse 2. I'm reading verse 2, 5, and 6. Galatians 3, verse 2, 5, and 6. Paul says, he asks, hey, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? What do you think the answer is? By believing what you heard. Verse 5, so then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing works of the law? Or is it by believing what you heard? Just like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Listen, we put sin to death by the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word that we hear or read in our day. More specifically, we put sin to death by hearing and believing God's word. That is, by having faith in His word, His promises of better things. To paraphrase John Piper, the Spirit delivers us from sin by our hearing the word with faith. The link between the Spirit and the Word and our deliverance is trust. Trusting the Word. We hear the Word with faith. Faith is believing the Word. It is embracing the Word. It is valuing the Word. It is treasuring the Word. So, the question is, what is the Word that Paul is referring to in Colossians 5 through 11? What word will deliver us from sin's power? What promises of God must we believe to kill any sin, but specifically in this passage, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscenities? Well, let's look back in Colossians 3, General Electric Power Company, Colossians. In a sense, church, every word that comes before the therefore, verse 5, is the word that we have heard that we must believe. Like from the very beginning of his letter, as we've said, all the truths that he has taught us about who Christ is, what Christ has done, who we are because of what he's done. But in this particular context, the words immediately before verse 5 are the promises of better things that Paul is calling us to place our faith in. Like, therefore, Paul says, in light of these promises of God, in light of God's word in verses 1-4, put sin to death. Believe the word of truth. Believe the truths about yourself that I have just spoken to you. Seek, desire, long for, treasure the things that are above, namely Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the way to kill sin, according to Colossians 3. We have to love and desire Jesus more than sin, more than the desires of our flesh, more than we desire sexual satisfaction, more than we love getting our own way, more than we love to get more and more and more of all the things we want. Paul's telling us to remember, to believe these truths. You have died. Your life, your true eternal life, it's hidden with Christ in God. And in your future glorious life that is hidden in Christ, it ought to make a difference in your life here and now, in your battle with sin, in your fight for holiness. God's word, trusted, treasured, and prayed, is how the Holy Spirit severs the root of temptation. It's how he continually destroys more and more the power of sin, the power that sets you and I free from the sinful idolatry of our hearts. It's a power of greater pleasure in God's promises. It's the power of enjoying God more than we enjoy anything that the earth gives us, anything of the earth, anything that the world offers. And these promises are only given to us in God's word. Paul's word poses the question to us, or question, like, hey, do you value Christ? Do you value the life that he desires, that he makes possible for you? Do you value his coming glory, verse 4, or would you rather have wrath, verse 6? Which led me to another question, like, well, why is wrath here? What does wrath have to do with Christians? Because Paul is writing his letter to believers, believers who by definition have been delivered from God's wrath because we have trusted in Christ's death on the cross. Jesus died in our place. He bore God's wrath on our behalf. And the word, the Greek word that's behind wrath here, Paul never uses to describe a discipline of God's children. That's why most of our Bibles say something like, in verse 6, say something like, hey, because of these things, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, or upon the sons of disobedience, like Paul says in Ephesians 5, 6. So why, Paul, warn us about God's coming wrath? Is he even warning us? I think he is. I do believe that God's word has a place for warnings to God's people. I think we see it in Ephesians 5:4 and 5. I think we see it in Galatians 5:19-21. Like, both places, Paul warns believers that people given to sexual immorality, impurity, greed, hatred, outbursts of anger, along with a whole list of other things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13 says that God will judge sexual immorality. There is a place for warnings toward us, his church. He warns us not to make a practice of sin. He warns us to those who do not put it to death, those who rather indulge sin and the desires of the flesh, they will not inherit his kingdom. They will experience wrath and judgment against the sin that they make their lifestyle. Paul warns us, give no room for such sin in our lives. Christian, don't give way to a lifestyle that doesn't inherit God's kingdom. Don't surrender your walk of holiness, your reliance upon the Holy Spirit to walk in righteousness. Don't surrender it. Don't walk away into sin because God's judgment is coming upon such people. Again, the question remained in my head, okay, but Romans 5:9 tells us, like, believers certainly will be saved from God's wrath. So what could that possibly mean? And there's a lot that we could say here, a lot I'd love to say here to spend more time, but I only have time to say this today. You and I cannot be saved if we do not persevere in the faith until the end. And God's warnings, just like God's promises, help us to persevere. Now, to be clear, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God is trying to manipulate, to guilt, to scare us into good behavior. Like I've already said, that's not the way the Bible works. As Piper says, no one can be scared into loving and trusting Jesus. And it's loving and trusting Jesus that alone can save us. But Paul means for us to tremble at the thought of incurring God's wrath on account of choosing sin. He wants us to flee from sin, to leave it behind, and to this previous beautiful reality that he described, raised with Christ. Christ who is our life, in whom we're hidden and secure, in whom we will one day appear with glory. God's warnings, like his promises, send us flying to the truths of the gospel, a gospel which is God's power, not only for our salvation, but also for our ongoing renewal, our transformation in our way of living, as Paul says in verse 10. Fear can't save us, but it can send us running to the one who does, Jesus. And by God's grace, we can be made to fall in love again with Christ. We can come to a place where we see anew that he is vastly superior, vastly more desirable and satisfying than anything sin can fulfill or bring us pleasure. By God's grace, by the Spirit that he's given to us, to dwell in us, we can persevere to the end. Believing, treasuring God's word, its promises, its warnings, is key to that perseverance. It's God's means of holding us secure, of keeping us, of God keeping us from shipwrecking our faith. It's his means of making us into who we already are in Christ. So I want to return for a moment to this seesaw, this identity lifestyle seesaw that I mentioned earlier. This will actually be the focus of next week's passage in verses 12 through 17, but Paul's already here using language of old versus new, of putting off and putting on. As I already said, this is based on a reality that we were once dead, but now have been made alive by God. Verse 9 of this passage in the New English Translation says it this way: do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices and have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Do you hear it? Leave behind the old, spiritually dead things of the world, which are sinful because you are not the old you. Live a renewed life because you have a new identity. Live the life you are now called to. Be who you are, not who you were. Church, each one of us was born into a human family, a human race that identifies with, that is tied to Adam. A humanity that is marked by sin because it's in bondage to it. It's controlled and condemned by it. But if you're in this room, if you have believed God's word, if you have heard and believed the gospel of his kingdom, and you have trusted in his son, Jesus, then God has called you a new creation. He's placed you into a new humanity, a community that is identified with, that is tied to, that is bearing the image of God's Son, Jesus, who we are being made more and more like each day. And this is the truth promised by God in his word, friends. Trust it. Treasure it. Take greater pleasure in it than anything on earth. Ask God, plead with God in the Spirit to make this not just something you believe and know, but this a truth that we want, that we long for, that we crave to be true in every moment and every day of our lives. If we do that together, asking the Spirit's help, then the daily work of killing sin will become yet another holy habit in our arsenal as we wage war against sin, death, and Satan.